What I'd like to do is really start to the end this week, and just we may not have time to move through all the material, so I'd like to learn the last two Torahs first. It's interesting that immediately after the Ten Commandments are given, we get a kind of non sequitur. The Torah tells us, God said to Moshe to tell us, Loitason iti Elohei kesef, don't make with me gods of silver, Velohei zov loisasu lachem, and gods of gold don't make for yourself. And you know, the Gemara already talks about why. One, it says Loitason iti, don't make with me. That refers to the gods of silver. And Velohei zov loisasu lachem, and don't make gods of gold for you. And there's the difference between the me and the you, and it seemed to be a prohibition against making anything that looks like the Ark of the Covenant, which had cherubs on top of it. And you know that while that was permitted, for, you know, as a commandment by God to make the Mishkan tabernacle, but generally it was going to be forbidden, and so on. There are reasons why these commandments are not included in the Ten Commandments against making graven images, because in certain circumstances, graven images are also prescribed. So this proscribes those which are for the wrong purpose. But why they come immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments, and the Ishbitzer has another take. He says that prohibition against making gods of silver and gold is then followed by the verse that goes, Mizbach Adoma Tasili, make me an altar of earth. So the Ishbitzer says, Alehei Kesef, Hainu Gvon Ahava. Whenever, you know, in Ishbitzer, one of the things that we say almost every week is that everything in the Torah is a metaphor because it applies to us all the time. So how can Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Exodus from Egypt, or the Ten Plagues, or the Akedah, or whatever it is that we're reading this week in the Torah, that applies to me every day of my life. So how does it work? So the Ishbitzer always has a metaphor with which to interpret. So here, this is one of the rules of Ishbitz, that silver is a metaphor for love. In fact, the Hebrew word kesef means longing and desire. In the song Yedid Nefesh, we have the phrase Kizeh kamo nichsoif nichsafti, for all this time I have been longing and in a state of desire. So kesef also means, besides meaning silver, and you know, it's not a coincidence that silver is the metal, the precious metal that is associated with the moon. And here on planet Earth, we associate the moon with gravity and the pull of the tides and monthly cycles, and which is all tied in with our image of desire. And then, of course, the moon itself goes black once a month and then goes silver again, like silver, which tarnishes and goes black. Gold, on the other hand, is associated with the sun because it's always the same, right? It doesn't tarnish. And so as we're going to see, each is a metaphor. So Elohei Kesef, gods, idols, false gods of silver, is Gvan Ahavo to pretend to have love and passion for God that you don't really have. That is called setting up an idol, a pagan silver worship. Because God doesn't need you to pretend to be his friend, right? It's not like God needs friends and therefore you're gonna, like, you know, make as if you're on his side. That is not, you know, if you don't feel it, don't pretend it. Ve'ein Hashem Yisborach ma'ahev es ha'odom rak im ha'emes itoy. God only brings out the love in a person, encourages the love in a person, only if it's really there to begin with, right? So if you're just pretending and you're gonna bring the body and in the hope that the mind will follow, and there's no shred of truth in it, it will never happen. Ve'lehei zohav, and gods of gold, haynu gvan yira yosemi kufim ha'amotcha, that refers to fear, pretending to fear God when you don't. You know, some people fear God, and all of us have inside of us bits of awe. And awe is a very natural human feeling when we encounter the divine. We feel awe. But you know, some people are very, very afraid of God. And some of the holiest people are the most afraid. Apparently, a fear of God is an experience of the divine insight, right? Yiras Shemayim, fear of heaven. You know, Yitzchak is associated with Yira. Yitzchak experiences the divine inside himself. So it's natural to experience the divine in oneself and to feel tremendous awe, fear, fright, whatever you want to call it, right? And that is a way of worshiping God. But if you don't feel it, don't pretend it. So then what should we do if we're not feeling love and we're not feeling fear? So the Torah tells us, you want to know how to worship me? Mizbach Adomo Tasili, make me an altar of earth. Adomo Hainu Pshitus, the Ishbitzer says. What do we mean, earth? We mean as simple as you can get. K'moy shuhu bilavavcha, as it is in your heart. So when we say the Shema, and we're not experiencing, we say, V'yohavtos Hashem Elokecha, love God, b'chol levavcha, with all your heart, b'chol nafshecha, with all your soul, b'chol moedecha, with all your all. And what if I don't feel? What if I don't feel that love at that moment? Then I should say so. You know, if a couple are in a situation where, she says to him, well, do you really love me? And he doesn't. It's honest to say, I don't really feel it right now, darling. I can't really get in touch with my love. Maybe there's something else underneath, Maybe there's something else on top. Maybe I'm feeling so much anger that I can't really get at my love. And what's the solution? And in a situation where a relationship is real, then of course the solution is to tell the truth. I'm not feeling love, but I'm feeling anger, I'm feeling resentment, I'm feeling hatred, I'm feeling fear. There are so many feelings that we have, and underneath it, you'd be surprised what there is, right? So God says, I will nourish the seeds in you of what is real, right? How do you get at what is real? Mizbach Adomo Tasili, make me an altar of earth, put on there, worship me with the feelings that you do have, with the real feelings. And just as in a marriage, sometimes the feelings are negative feelings. They're valid and they're real. And if you express them, if you lay them out there on the table, then very often you'll find out that underneath is a tremendous reservoir of love and affection and all the things that the person that you're talking to is desperate to discover. But you yourself are not available. Yourself can't even feel them, don't even remember what they feel like because of all the other feelings that are there. So this here, in this parsha in the Torah, we're being told the ABCs, the mamish, the beginning of the Torah. How do we come to worship God? What is it that God wants from us? And the answer is, God wants the truth. And then the Torah tells us, b'chol mokoim asher azkir es shmi ovo yeilecho uveirachticho, wherever I mention my name, I will come and bless you. So the obvious question is, Azkir Miloshin, where does the word Azkir, I will mention, wherever, it should say wherever I hear my name mentioned. Why does God say wherever I mention my name? Azkir Miloshin Biru, Haynu B'chol Mokim She'ani Yavarir, She'hoysu Hascholas HaNekudah Shelach B'leiv L'Shem Shemayim. Wherever I realize, God says, wherever I can hear, wherever I can sense that there's something real and that you are calling upon my name, Ovoy Alecho Ve'rachticha, I will come and I will bless you. I'll take of Eshlach L'cho Brocho Ve'rachticha, because, it's not about pretending to be in love with God or pretending to be happy with God. You know, I don't very often say things negative about the way the world is, but you know, I have to say we are 50, now 60 years since the Holocaust, right? And if there is a problem with Orthodox Judaism, it's that we haven't really expressed our feelings about it. And as a result, everything becomes stultified and everything becomes a little unreal. And, you know, there's a tremendous, you know, you go into besmedish and there's a tremendous shuckling and everybody's shaking backwards and forwards, you know, but real, it's not really encouraged, right? Because people are afraid to actually say what they're really feeling. You know, there's a tremendous despair, you know, covering and being covered, you know, with all the platitudes and stuff. And underneath the despair is the spark of emuna and faith that we have. But because we can't, because we don't have really a model, you know, because none of the rabbis who really have power in this world to model our behavior for us, nobody really talks about their feelings. You know, nobody really says how we really feel about the 6 million and about the years of the Holocaust. And nobody really talks about, you know, what it has done to us inside and our feelings of safety in this world and so on. And so we go through a lot of, you know, it's really, you go into a shul and you listen to the davening and to hear actually somebody speak to God. I don't know how often it happens that you go into a synagogue and hear somebody speak to God, right? Because should we really speak to God, then we would have to say how we feel. Because I'm only speaking for myself, so what do I know? But I know for me that has been that is still an important factor in my religious life. And I think it's something that as a people, we're going to have to address. You know, Shlomi used to say, imagine a couple have been separated for 2,000 years, you know, and they meet. And the first thing she says to him is, Chaim, I'm so angry with you. So somebody who's been nursing anger for 2,000 years, that's a really deep connection, right? You know, and we're afraid somehow to express how we really feel because somehow, you know, we're going to kill, you know, the other person with our true feelings or something. And, you know, God's not going to die if we express our real feelings. So then the next Torah, which is the last Torah from this week, in Mizbach Havonim Ta'asali. So now, we were told, what's the solution? What is the gateway to worshiping God? And that's to get real. Okay, so a person gets real, but you know, you don't stay in one position. Even if you're down and dirty, even if what you feel for God is like really, really basic emotions and pretty raw, right? But still after a time, you know, we start to build. So now, I want to make an altar. Not of silver, not of gold, but of my basic, you know, those components from which my personality is assembled. Mizbach avonim tasin. You know, you want to make an altar of stone. Loisivne es hen gozis. Do not make them hewn stones. You know, stone was dressed in different ways in ancient times, and the most primitive way of dressing stone is by hitting a stone with a stone. Right? When you break a stone off the quarry face for the first few hours or days, the surface is quite soft and malleable, and then as it oxidizes, it becomes like hard, like granite or whatever. But if you go to work on it straight away, you can hit it with another stone, and it will flake away. And this is how all the stones of the Beis Hamikdash were dressed, and that is how in ancient times, before people invented or discovered how to use iron, and even the great Easter Island figures, you know, those faces with the long ears, they were all dressed by hand with stone, meaning you beat a stone with another stone, right? And this is how we have to make the stones of the altar. Loisivna esen gozis, we are not permitted to use iron. Why? Ki char b'chohinafto oleho v'tchaloleho, the Torah tells us, because once you wave your iron over a stone, that stone is profaned. The Gemara gives a reason that, you know, iron is associated with bloodshed, right? I mean, let's look at it. Iron, what happens when it oxidizes? We were saying earlier that silver goes black, right? Iron goes red. Iron oxide is red, right? And that's associated, and that's why iron as a metal is the metal associated with Mars, which is worn, is known as the red planet. So everything to do with iron has to do with bloodshed. And since the altar, you know, is the whole point about the altar, the whole point about worshiping God is not about bloodshed, right? It's about making peace in heaven and in earth. And so therefore, once you've waved a piece of iron over a stone, it can't be used. Certainly if you try and hew the stone with the iron. V'loisa'aleh b'malos al mizbechi, and don't go up on steps to my altar. Asher loisigaleh ervoscho olav, so that you don't reveal your nakedness. And so to go up to the altar, there was a long platform, a ramp. And the altar, you know, however big it was, the ramp was many, many times longer, 3 or 4 times as long as the width of the altar itself. So why does the Torah tell us here, and what is the prohibition against walking up to the altar on steps? Why does it have to be on a ramp? So the Ishbitzer says, Kol ha'levavos shel Yisroel nikroim mizbechi. The whole idea of an altar is itself a metaphor for your heart. And the hearts of the Jewish people, that's God's altar. V'zehu loisale b'malis al mizbechi, and that's the meaning. Don't stand above. Don't go up on degrees. Do not be on a level higher than somebody else. Shelo yisisgeya al shum nefesh miyisrael. Don't ever think that your heart is more pure or more acceptable or more divine or more beautiful or more holy or somehow more evolved than somebody else's. Because that exposes your nakedness. You know, it's interesting that the Hebrew word here is erva, which is usually associated with sexuality. But really, there's a deeper meaning. And if it's a deeper meaning of sexuality, it means vulnerability. There where I am vulnerable, that is my erva. When the brothers come down to Egypt and their brother Yosef challenges them, he says, "You are spies." What does he say? He says, "Erva se'oretz bosimnes." You've come to see the erva of Mitzrayim. What does he mean? Yeah, some of the Chachamim say, you see, Egypt was all about sexuality, and so that's what he was accusing them of. But you know, it means the vulnerability. You know, you've come down to see how vulnerable Egypt is. That's what he was accusing them of. Right? So the word erva means, so now the Torah tells us, don't go up on levels and degrees on my altar, because if you do, you will be revealing your own vulnerability. Because you'll end up being ashamed and embarrassed. And this is one of the Ishbitzer rules of the spiritual road. If you encounter someone in your life and you think to yourself that you are better in your heart than this person, then you will end up being worse. And that is, this is a reciprocal engine in the universe, right? When I meet someone and I think my heart is more pure than him because he has this obvious flaw in his heart that I can see, it won't be long before you will find yourself lower than the level that you saw and observed in somebody else. The Belzer Rebbe was in 1947. He was in Eretz Yisrael. It was still Palestine. And the Chosid came from Europe after World War II. The Rebbe was very old, and he lived in Tel Aviv. And the Chosid was there for Shabbos, and he said, "Rebbe, how could you stand to be here? I look at all the Chilul Shabbos. Look at all the Shabbos desecration. People are in their cars, and how could you bear it? At least when you were in Europe, you know, it was just goyim who were breaking. I mean, like, they were doing their thing. They weren't breaking Shabbos. They were just. But here you've got Jews who are breaking. Like, how can you stand it?" And the Rebbe said, "You know, I've been here already for a year, more than a year. I didn't see anybody breaking Shabbos. I didn't experience that. What did you bring all these people with you from Europe? And the thing is, when I see something in somebody else, and I say to myself, I'm for sure certain that that person, is on a lower level than me, then it's not going to be long before I am on a lower level. And that person is going to actually be on the place where you were. כמו דה איסה בגמורה, like we learned in the Gemara, על מרדכי שבתחילה היה נמנה בחמישי ואחר כך בשישי, מרדכי from the Megillah, when we first mention him among the advisors to the king, he's mentioned fifth, and then later he becomes sixth, and the Gemara says because his friends felt that he'd gotten a little proud, and his pride actually diminished his stature. He went down to the level of the person who over who he thought he was at a high, and that's sort of just the way the wheel turns. All right, so let's move back again. Let's go up the text, and let's have a look at the second one, the second Torah. It says Va'ata, and now Im Shemoya Tishmu Bekoili, if you hearken to my voice, Ushmartim is brisi, and you guard my covenant. Vehiyisem li segula mikol ha'amim, and you will be a segula. So, generally speaking, we don't really know how to translate the word segula, special or a treasure. You'll be a treasure. In modern times, we use the word segula like if it's like a magic and an amulet or something that has power that can't be explained. We call that a segula. So God says to the Jewish people, you will be a segula for me. So the Ishbitz explains, Inin segula haina oitze ukle kibul lekabel kol ginze meloch. The word segula here is going to be translated as treasure. What is a treasure? A treasure is something on which I, or into which I can pour value. I mean, what is treasure, right? What, diamonds are treasure? They're just a stone that I get out of a mountain, right? Why is a diamond a treasure? A diamond is a treasure because of the value that I put on it, right? And, the wealth of the United States can be, even though there are, the United States has ships and submarines and tanks and airplanes and stuff, the wealth of the nation is in a vault in Fort Knox. Why? Because that metal, that gold, those gold bars there in Fort Knox, they have a value that we've put on them. So, the White House, isn't considered the treasure so much as those pieces of metal, because the value of the White House has been, exchanged or somehow transferred and projected onto that precious metal, right? So there's an ability of a thing that doesn't really have a value in itself. I mean, could you make war when you're going to go and drop gold bars on the enemy? What value is a brick of gold, right? No value whatsoever. And yet, that's the value. We don't say, oh, America has in the Federal Reserve 340 M1 tanks. That's not how I think, because I've projected all the power and value of a thing onto this really meaningless thing. So the Ishbitz says that God is saying, I will, if you do for me what I'm asking you to do, then I am going to make you the repository of my power. When people say, so what does God have? I'm going to say, yeah, I have the Jews, right? People say, but you own the whole world. I say, that's not really, how I think. I have a storehouse, and in my storehouse, in my bank, in my vault, in my secret chamber, I have 600,000 yidden. And God says, I am going to invest the 600,000 yidden with my everything. V'chein omar Hashem Yisborach l'Yisrael, sh'yas oisim klei kibul. God says, I'm going to make you a vessel that can hold all this. Because God said, I need somewhere to, I need to invest, I need to give a certificate of deposit, and the currency that I'm going to, not in euros, and it's not in dollars, I'm going to do it in Yidden. And we Yidden are going to be invested with the power, the ability, the kisharon, the talent, or whatever it is that God needs for his investment, we are going to be it. So the holy Jew, the Yid HaKodesh of Pshischa, used to say about this pasuk, "Ki ahavas Hashem yisborach li Yisrael hu b'derech doves gulo, hayne b'li shum tam." That there's a reason that God didn't use the word oitzar. There are other words with which to describe a treasure, a booty or loot or whatever. I mean, there are so many words that we have in English, and there are words in Hebrew. Why choose the word segula? So the Ishbitzer says that this I heard from my Rebbe's Rebbe, right, the Holy Jew, who said that, yeah, one of the translations of segula is something that works, but you don't know why, right? Yeah, like somebody has earache, and he goes to the Rebbe, and the Rebbe says, here, eat this apple, and you'll feel better. Person eats the apple and feels the apple is a segula, right? There were different rebbes who had different segulas. I remember Rabbi Yankel in Antwerp, his segula was knobel, was garlic. Whatever you came to him, he had like a big like bowl of garlic, fresh garlic on the table in his study. And if somebody came in, it didn't matter whether the person needed a refush lemo, needed parnosa, needed to find a shidduch. The Rebbe would say, here, and take a handful of garlic. And if you walked out of the Rebbe's house with a handful of garlic, you knew it was going to be okay. And different Rebbe's, like his father-in-law, the Rebitzkel, his segula was kugel. If you could get his kugel, then, you know, you could have all your prayers answered, right? Because he put his avoida, whatever that means, he worshipped God by giving out kugel. And, different rebbes had different things. Some rebbes would say, here, I want you to say these tehillim, these psalms, and they'll be effective. Schön. So the Pshischa Rebbe says, in other words, God isn't saying, you know what? What I'm going to do is I'm going to like hollow you out, and I'm going to fill you up with stuff, and you know, I'm going to work on you, and no. It doesn't work like that. It's going to be without any reason or rhyme. We're just going to become capable of doing supernatural things, you know, without, in a sense, having to do the work. All we have to do is be available to God, and everything is going to, like, sort itself. Because it's going to be b'derech segula, it's going to be in a miraculous way. So, Kili kol ha'aretz. Now comes a question. God says, if you hearken to my voice, and you do everything I say, and you are really obedient, and you know all these things, you will be to me special from all the nations. Kili kol ha'aretz, because all the earth is mine. So, the Ishbitzer says, grammatically or ontological text, it shouldn't say that. It should say that God says, you will be special to me from all the nations of the world, because all the nations of the world are mine. Why does it say all the earth is mine? And then it says, V'atem tiuli mamleches koyanim v'goy kodesh, and then you will be a nation of priests and a holy people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Eile hadvorim asher tadaber b'nei Yisrael. This is what I want you to say to the Jewish people. If we're looking at it, the text, it should have said, God said, you'll be special to me from all nations because all nations are mine. Why does it say, you will be special to me from all nations because all the earth is mine? So this is a typical throwaway Ishbitzavot. God is saying, you know something? there won't even be any more nations. It's like, if you dedicate yourself to me, you know what there'll be? There'll be me and you, and then there'll be the whole world. Once God has taken for himself this portion, from then onwards, there won't be any business dealings with the nations, so to speak. And God says, I take away their choice. And so like, they're all going to come under the rubric of earth. Right? It's not like now the nations of the world can come and say, you know what, God, we've realized we made a mistake and we would like to come and we'd like to be your nation. We'd like to be your people. It can't happen like that. God says, once you make the decision, we're going to throw away the application form. So that'll be it. All right, so let's learn the next Torah. Vayhi Kol HaShofar. So now we're standing in front of Mount Sinai, and there's the sound of the shofar. Moshe Yedaber, Moshe speaks, V'lekim Ya'anenu B'Kol, and God answers him in a voice. We learn in the Gemara in Brochus, Mikan, we learn, the Gemara says, from this pasuk, that Moshe speaks and God answers him in a voice, we learn, that the Meturgeman, the interpreter, shouldn't raise his voice higher than the Mevorech, the one who's blessing. Shenema, v'likim ya'anenu b'koil, because it says that God answers Moshe in a voice. In synagogues, throughout the Dark Ages, the way that the service was conducted was a little different than in modern times. And one of the things that used to happen is that there was an interpreter. So the reader would be reading from the Torah, and as he was reading, he would read and then stop, and then the interpreter would explain what had just been said. And I think that this is what is being referred to. It's possible also that in some of the prayers themselves that there was an interpreter. It's even possible that there were different interpreters in different parts of the synagogue, if the synagogue was really big and it was open, or it was too large for the reader to be heard at the back. I know that the Gemara says that in Alexandria the synagogue was so big that the guilds had different places in it. You know, like the silversmiths would sit in one place, and actually there were people standing on the bima with flags, and when the chazan came to the end of a bracha, they would drop the flag so everybody would know when to answer amen, and so on. So like, I guess things have changed a little bit. Now, one of the things the Gemara says is that the person who's interpreting, maybe read from Hebrew into the language, into the vernacular, he shouldn't speak louder than the person speaking. And that the Gemara learns from our pasuk here. V'hutamua, the Ishbitzer says, you know, it's really, what does it mean? Ein Toisus Rish Shehivshu Kizmizeh Ner El Hapach. In the Gemara, in the commentaries on the side of the Gemara, they say it seems to be just the other way around. That Moshe is speaking and God is answering him, and Moshe is speaking in a sense louder than God, right? Moshe Yedaber, Moshe speaks, and God answers him in a voice, but you know, it sounds like Moshe is speaking louder than God. So why are you saying that the interpreter shouldn't speak louder than the person doing the original, right? So the Ishbitzer says, you know what the answer is? That we're thinking the wrong way around. We're thinking of God being the speaker and Moshe being the interpreter, and that's not really what was happening. It was Moshe who was saying the Ten Commandments. So this is really, in a sense, it's difficult to understand, right? Nesbitz is making a really radical point, yeah, that this is the Torah of Moshe. That everything that has come through to us has come through Moshe. So this is Moshe speaking. Right? And when the Torah says, Bereshis bara elokim es hashamayim es haaretz, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, this is Moshe speaking. This is not God speaking. Ach b'shoyrish hadova sheyuchiku adivrei Torah b'libos Yisroel zeh meis Hashem Yisborach. But in order for the words to go in right deep inside us, that was God's job. God is the interpreter of Moshe's Torah. I'm not saying that Moshe, God, Chalila, makes this up, right? Moshe's given a text, right? But Moshe speaks it at the level, at the loudness that he has, right? And it's a human loudness, an inhuman loudness, but it's still not infinite, right? Moshe can still only speak as a human being is speaking, right? Very talented, the most prophetically gifted Rebbe that we could imagine, but still a human being with 2 feet on the ground, right? And Moshe is speaking to us and teaching us the Torah. He's giving us the Ten Commandments. While he's doing it, God is the interpreter. What does it mean, the interpreter? God is carving the words of Moshe into our hearts. So how does that happen? You know, we have a lot of emotions. We're standing there 5 o'clock in the morning on Shabbos morning, and you know, the mountain is smoking like a blast furnace, right? And the sound of the shofar is like driving everybody mad. It's just getting louder and louder, and Moshe is speaking and shouting the Ten Commandments, and like, where is my heart? What am I hearing? How am I listening? Right? I want to be there. But you know, the children are running around, and you know, my wife is calling me, where's the little one? You know, what am I supposed to do? Where am I? Who am I supposed to listen to? Right? There's a lot going on. I'm also human. So God opens my heart so that Moshe's words can come in, right, and make an impression. How deep an impression does it make on me standing at Sinai, right? Regardless of the spectacle, regardless of being there with a million other Yidden, you know, looking at the mountain and hearing, but how deep does it go inside me? Like, how real is it? How much am I going to remember? What changes is it going to make to who I am? That's going to depend on how it enters my heart, right? How deeply it's carved in. And this is God. This is God's job. He is carving it into my heart. God carves it into each individual person at the level that God says, this is how you should hear these words. This is how I want you to understand what's being said. This is what I want you to remember tomorrow. So really, it's God who is being referred to as the meturgeman, the interpreter. Hainu, after the Ten Commandments were spoken, they've come out of Moshe's mouth and they've gone out to the Jewish people. So God fixes them, carves them into their hearts. And this is the meaning. Now we can understand when the Gemara says, from here we learn that the interpreter mustn't raise his voice above the sound of the original speaker. God could have carved them into our heart so deep that we would never have been able to worship the golden calf. Right? God could have carved them into our heart that we today, tonight, we would still be able to hear the thunder and the lightning, and we would still be able to, you know, hear the Ten Commandments being spoken to us, right? How come there are times when we can't hear the Ten Commandments being spoken? Why? Because God didn't carve it in so deep. Because even though God could have carved it in, much deeper then Moshe Rabbeinu carved them into us. Ach k'sivli kam novi k'moshe b'yisroel k'moshe. The Torah tells us there never arose a prophet among the Jewish people like Moshe. What does it mean? V'hu sh'loi heir Hashem yizborach l'shum nefesh yoisem ila Moshe. Because God didn't enlighten anybody more than he enlightened Moshe. And so God didn't give anybody the Torah more than he gave it to Moshe. And so therefore, at a certain level, we heard the Torah, but we were still capable of forgetting. Because if not, then each individual would have had Torah that Moshe didn't have. So then, what is the first of the Ten Commandments? Anoichi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. Why doesn't it say Ani? Why Anoichi? The word for I could be written Aleph Nun Yud, but here it's written Anoichi Aleph Nun Chof Yud. Ki Eloho Yiksiv Ani, if it had written Ani, I, Hoyamashma Shigila Oza Kodesh Baruch Yisrael is Kol Oiru, Bishlemus. If God says I, Ani, that is it. That's all there is. V'lo yochlo achakach lahamik bidvorov ki kva gilo hakol. There would be no place afterwards for more. God says I. Achakaf moire she'ene b'shlemus v'rak d'mus v'dimyon hu. But you know, it's as though it had written k'ani. The letter chaf at the beginning of a word means like. You know, some haggadot of Pesach begin halach mo'anyo, this is the bread of affliction. And then there are other haggadot that begin k'holach ma'anyo, like this is the bread of affliction. K, as a prefix in Hebrew, means like. So the chaf in the ani means like I. Not I, like I. Right? It's as though it had said k'ani. Why? Because God wants to point out to us that he has not revealed himself. God has written himself. You know, who wrote about the Mississippi River, right? Mark Twain, right? We read about the Mississippi River, I can see it in my mind, right? But you know something? Is that the Mississippi River? In my mind, for 3 seconds, I have a picture of this huge, big, muddy, right? But is it? It doesn't matter how good a writer I am, but I can't really write something. I can't, it's not real. It's a few words on a page, right? The Mississippi River. I mean, you know, words gotta fail, right? And the Mississippi River every moment it's new, right? It's not a block of ice frozen. Right? It's all the time, right? It's a living thing. So when I say I've written the Mississippi River down, yeah, right, there are some writers who can give us a picture when we read it, it's like we get a glimpse, but to compare it to the real thing? Nah. As soon as you start to think about it, right? You'd have to be a water scientist and a fish scientist and a sedimentary rock scientist and a geologist and a geographer and an engineer to be able to, each one would spend a lifetime and just write about a minute and a yard of the river, right? So just think what it means to write God, right? So the Gemara says the word onoichi is made of four letters, Aleph, Nun, Chof, Yud, and that is a notaricon of Ano Nafshoi Kasovis Yehovis. God says, I myself have written and given. I myself have written and given. So God says, you know, I wrote myself and gave myself to you. That is the meaning of the Torah. Ano nafshoi kesovis Yehovis. If you accept the Torah, says God, you're accepting me because I have written myself. Can you imagine what kind of a tzimtzum? Can you imagine what kind of a constriction of the divine self it is for God to write himself into words that we can put in a book of 5 volumes and carry it around with us, right? What does it mean? Right? So the Torah tells us, Onoichi, the Ishbitzer says, the Chaf there is to tell us, it's ker. It's like, if it had written Ani, then there would be the suggestion that that's all there is. What you got, that's what there is. And then people would say, well, you know, I don't see that written in the Torah. You don't really have a right to go in that spiritual path because that's not there in the story, in the narrative. Because God revealed everything and whatever hasn't been revealed, you don't have a right to go looking for or to go and uncover and to say that that's part of the divine light. But the letter Chaf teaches us that it's not finished. It's just a pale likeness. It's just an impression. To the light that God is going to reveal in the future. And the deeper that you go into the Torah, you'll realize that you were in darkness till now. And this is the meaning of the hint when it talks about day and night. What does it mean? It's the day, meaning everything becomes clear. God opens up the gates of wisdom. And then, why is the day always followed by the night? A person shouldn't think for a minute that he has acquired everything and it's all over and it's finished. Because everything that you learn today, it's like night. Neged hayoyim habo achrav, in contrast to tomorrow. V'chein la'olam, the day is always followed by a night, and the night is followed by another day. U'memela hakol hu laila neged ha'or sh'yiftach ha'kodesh baruch hu la'osid. And so in the future, when God reveals all the lights, then all everything that will have happened till now will have been as though we were in the dark. So, it's interesting that in the first Torah, the Ishbitzer mentions his Rebbe from Pshischa, the Holy Yid. The Holy Yid, why was he called the Holy Jew? His name, he had a name, Yaakov Yitzchak. Why was he called the Holy Yid? And the Hasidim used to say that every day the Rebbe became a Yid again. It's like, if you were to compare who he is today to who he was yesterday, you'd say yesterday was a goy. He wasn't even Jewish. He hadn't even gone through a conversion process. How could that be? I mean, yesterday he was the Pshischa Rebbe. But today his revelation is so much, it's just incomparable. Like, it's as though he's a new person today. It's as though today the Rebbe became a Yid. And so he was known all his life as the Holy Jew, right? And the Ishbitzer here is saying that that's the meaning of day and night. That every day is followed by a night and again by a day. And that's how life is supposed to be. And spiritually speaking, if you're on the same level today as you were yesterday, then there is something wrong, right? Because today should make yesterday look like the night. And every step that we take in a spiritual journey needs to be so that it puts what we did back into the shade, right? And this is why the Torah tells us, immediately after it tells us, the first commandment, I'm God, the Torah says, and don't make graven images. Ve'isu b'zayir ha'kodesh, and the Zohar Kodesh tells us, Mishum d'chsiv pes psalucho, al-kein nem al-loisas l'cho pesel. Because later, Moshe is going to be told to make a second set of commandments, and I might think that that means make a new Torah. So the Torah already tells us, "Leisas lecho pesel, delotavid lecho oraisa ucher." Don't make another Torah. You can write this Torah 600,000 different ways, but you can't write a new Torah. V'ho'inim b'zeh ki milas pesel hu dova mechutach b'midah v'ketzev u'b'hashlama b'li chesoren shem dova b'olam. What does it mean, a pesel? A pesel means something that is cut and finished and separated, and it's no longer connected to the source, right? If I take a block of stone and I carve it into a brick, that brick is a pesel, right? I can't put that brick back into the mountain, right? It's finished. I can make it smaller and smaller and smaller, but that's it, right? It's a finished thing. And there's something about a finished thing that is, it's a metaphor. What's it a metaphor? You know, the Torah is a finished thing, right? There are 600,000 letters or words in it, and there's a certain number of things that I can't add one word to the Torah, right? If I try and add one word to the Torah, then the Torah is puzzle, then I can't use that Torah for reading from. And I myself have committed a terrible crime by trying to add, or if I try and take away, right? That is an example of a pesel. That is something that is finished and cut and dried, and it's no longer, you know, it's no longer fluid and it's no longer flexible, and I can't really do with it anything to change its shape. This idea that something is given that kind of status, that's only the Torah of Moshe. We shouldn't think that human beings have the ability to do that kind of, undertake that kind of endeavor and then succeed. And it doesn't really matter if it's not a literary endeavor, but in any endeavor, we shouldn't be trying to copy Moshe. That's not what God wants from us, that we should produce scholars who can do what Moshe. You know, it's interesting that the Talmud is never closed, right? The prophets are canonical, right? Nobody's going to come and say, oh, I found the sixth book of Moshe Rabbeinu, right? I found another Tehillim. The Talmud is not closed that way, right? We're still amending the text. We're still adding a page here and there, right? This idea that something is so perfect that you can close the book on it and lock it up and it's finished, the Zohar Kodesh is telling us, and the Ishbitz is saying, I want you to know that this is important, that you realize that this is a divine thing that you were given here, that the Torah is outside the laws of nature. It's not Wikipedia, right? This is not something that we can come along and say, oh, there's something wrong there, and you know, really, that wasn't his name, and you know, this is not how the Torah is. Because it's not done, it's not assembled by human beings. Because there's a shleimus hagmor, there's a certain kind of completeness about it. It's finished, k'mo de'isa b'medrash. She'omer lo kaizel Reb Shua ben Chananya, the Roman Caesar said to Rabbi Shubhachana, I can also make a law. You know, I can also, you know, this idea that somehow, you know, one of the big bugbears of the ancient world was our contention that we've given a divine law. We had a revelation, you know, and other, you know, when people began to understand what the implication was, you know, they got very angry. And the Romans, you know, their great achievement that they handed to the world was law. And they said, you know, they tried to fight us and argue us and suppress our law. But the Reb Shubha and Hanani was Korv Lemalchus, he was a friend of the emperor. And the emperor said, look, you're making claims, you know, Let me show you. I can also make a law. I'm the Roman emperor, you know. Let's imagine that Moshe Rabbeinu was nothing more than just a local chieftain. And, you know, why are you saying that this is a divinely given law, right? So he said, look, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to make a law that nobody's allowed to burn fire in the house for 3 days. I'll make like a Shabbos, right? I'll decree, the emperor says, nobody's allowed to make fire in the house. So on one of the days, the emperor invites his friend Shub and Hananiah to come with him on the roof of the palace, and they look out over the city, and they see smoke coming out of a chimney, right? So he says, "Nu." So the emperor says, "Kisa ach echad cholo." So one of his ministers was sick, he's old, and they had to make a fire to keep him warm. And then he said, you know what, you're right, I can't make a Torah. I mean, thousands of years ago, Moshe Rabbeinu said, don't make fire, and we're not making fire. And here, yesterday, I said, don't make fire, ready, today they're making fire. But the Ishbitzer says, it's not really a good comparison, you know, because what's the halacha? If somebody's ill, and they need fire on Shabbos, we also make fire on Shabbos. Why did the emperor concede to Reb Shub ben Hananya that he can't make a law like Moshe Rabbeinu made? The Ishbitzer says, you know, if danger to life, somebody is ill, of course we do whatever we can for them, right? Including making fire. See, the thing is, he says, the difference is that making fire for somebody who needs a fire on Shabbos because they're ill, that's already in the Torah. Because we don't need to go to Moshe Rabbeinu for permission, because in the Torah itself it's already said, and we have ways of seeing that clearly the Torah expects us to protect the sick and do whatever we can for them. So that also, it's already in the Torah, and that's the point. Not that the emperor was conceding that Moshe Rabbeinu has more power or authority than him, but he was conceding that the way that the Torah is constructed, that all the exceptions that are necessary to make it work as a law, they're already there, and that's something that the Romans were never going to be able to do. They were never going to be able to write a law that was that complex that it would take into account all the exceptions to the law. And so therefore, he had to be moida, he had to exceed to Reb Shub ben Hananya. So the Ishbitzer brings a famous Gemara. The Gemara brings a pasuk in Tehillim. It says, "Eis lasis l'Hashem, a time to do for God." Heferu Torah. Reb Nosson says, "Why did they turn your Torah upside down? Because it's a time to do for God." So there's a time for breaking the law as well, and that is also part of the law because that's also part of the worship, right? V'chem b'kol mokem she'eis lasis l'Hashem, wherever there is a necessity to overturn the law, is nir mezatzui shel hatzivui shel heferu Torah secho. It's already there in the Torah. We don't have to come to the Torah with an outside authority in order to break it and to establish like a precedent. It's already there. All the precedents are there. V'lechein ha-Torah kelelis kol ha-riftikos she-yavru. And that's why the Torah can really, that's why it's a document that has managed to live with us through all these millennia. And you know, we haven't really changed it. Not really. Moshe Rabbeinu could come and see the book, open the book that we have in front of us, and he would recognize it. That's his, right? So how have we managed to take a text that is 3,500 years old, and we've managed to live with it without really butchering it, right? Without really savaging it, without really, you know, taking it out of its real meaning, and we managed to live with it, right? Shabbos is Shabbos, Kashrus is Kashrus, Tumen Tahara. These are the same concepts that Moshe Rabbeinu gave us and taught us and expected us to understand, and here we are, right? And we're living in an age that has, it's a different world, right? How could it be that the Torah could, right? It's interesting, you know, when the Torah tells us about the animals that we can eat, the animals that we can't eat, you know, how did Moshe Rabbeinu know that they weren't going to discover more animals, right? That in fact all the animals that we can eat are written there in the Torah, right? We don't find a new set of animals that like has different, you know, besides the cloven hoof and the, and you know, the idea of the ruminant, that there are certain ruminants that don't obey. So it's really, it's there, you know. It's not like the Torah is coming up, that the world is throwing things at us that don't fit in with the picture of the Torah of Moshe. It doesn't happen, right? How does the Torah manage to include within itself sufficient flexibility to be able to be used and as a daily guide for living? Everything is covered. All the bases are covered. This can't be done by a human being. The Zohar Kodesh says, and do not make yourself a graven image. He says, the mitzvahs asay. Don't make yourself any new mitzvahs. V'chol temuna, and don't make yourself any pictures. He says, don't make yourself mitzvahs loisase, negative commandments. Kilei nigla la'odam shem dova at tachlisoi. If somebody comes today and says, you know, I know absolutely now is the time to make a new law, we say no. You can't, because you can't cover the bases. You can't know everything that's going to happen. And it's always a danger, you know, that we sometimes think that it's the time has come to bring a new law and, like, you know, to make something new. And, you know, only Moshe Rabbeinu and only God could do that. Yeah. Yes. Thank you. Thank you for another week, another Torah. Did anybody have something they wanted to say or a suggestion? Yes.